Well, imagine waking up tomorrow morning and seeing this news story everywhere. A man publicly executed, confirmed dead. His body was placed in a secure tomb, massive piece of granite put on top. Government guards were stationed outside. And then 3 days later, the body's gone. Not misplaced, not moved, just gone. If that happened today, it wouldn't just be local news, right? It would dominate the world news feed. Every podcast, every network, every social feed, investigators would be assigned immediately. The FBI would be on it. Because this isn't just unusual, this is impossible. You'd have experts on 24-hour news cycles asking questions like, how do trained executioners get it wrong? How does a sealed tomb get opened without anyone noticing? How do armed guards fail at their one job? And maybe the biggest question of all, where's the body? Now, here's what's fascinating is this isn't a fictional scenario. This is exactly what happened in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus of Nazareth was publicly executed by the Romans, who were experts. This wasn't their first time doing this. They knew exactly how to ensure someone didn't survive. After he died, his body was taken down and placed in a tomb, and this large stone weighing thousands of pounds was rolled in front of the opening. And just to make sure nothing suspicious happened, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Roman guards were stationed outside, not church leaders or religious people. These were trained Roman soldiers. In fact, their livelihoods kind of depended on this tomb staying sealed. No one was expecting a resurrection. Not the Romans, not the Jewish leaders, not even Jesus' own followers. In fact, his disciples were hiding. They were afraid and they were defeated. But on the third day, something happened. The stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty and the body of Jesus was nowhere to be found. Now let's be clear. The question has never really been whether the tomb was empty. Even Jesus' enemies didn't deny that. The real question is, why was it empty? What really happened in that tomb? Because however you answer that question, it changes everything. Now, if the body was stolen, then we're dealing with the greatest conspiracy in history. If the disciples made it up, then we're talking about a group of people who were willing to suffer and die for something they believed wasn't true. But if the tomb was empty because Jesus actually rose from the dead, that means that death doesn't get the final word, and sin doesn't get the final word. It means that your story might not be as finished as you think it is. You see, we believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and that's what we're here celebrating today. Sin and death being defeated, and new life and relationship in Jesus. So I want to spend our time together today, these next few moments, in John chapter 20. Now, John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he lays out the story of the resurrection, and then he also lays out the immediate response of Jesus' followers. And so that's what we're going to cover this morning and the rest of our time together. I think that you'll find in this chapter, it's not just a story, but it's an invitation. You see, the resurrection turns everything upside down. It turns confusion into belief, fear into peace, and doubt into faith. So we're going to start verses 1 through 10 in John 20, where we find the empty tomb confronts assumptions. It says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So, Mary arrives at the tomb. It's still dark outside. She sees a stone rolled away and immediately assumes the worst, right? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. She runs to Peter and John, and notice John, if you really read John's details, he's kind of, he makes sure we know that he beats Peter to the tomb, right? He says, he doesn't really say his name. He says, the other disciple that Jesus loved, right? That's what he calls himself in his gospel. It's pretty funny. But he beats Peter to this foot race, makes sure that we know it, and they get to the tomb. They get there, they look inside, and then what they find is strange. The tomb is empty, but it's not chaotic. The linens are lying there where they would have been. The face cloth is neatly placed above the linens. This is not really the scene of a grave robbery. If it were a grave robbery in the ancient world, they would have taken the body and ran. They wouldn't have unwrapped the body and left the linens. They would have gotten out of there as quickly as possible. But here, everything looks orderly, almost intentional. And here's what's even more striking. These first witnesses are not religious elites. They're not rich, powerful people. It's Mary Magdalene. In the first century, women weren't considered reliable witnesses in court. So if you were making up a story to convince people, you wouldn't make women your primary witness. You would make it some reputable leader in the community. And yet, this is exactly what we see. Mary Magdalene is the primary witness. Why? Because this isn't legend. It isn't conspiracy. This is testimony. But even then, the disciples don't fully understand. John tells us in verse 9 that they didn't understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Or in other words, they're staring here at the evidence, but they don't have a category for it yet. And if we're honest, that's where many people are today. We assume something happened with Jesus, right? We believe something happened with him, or maybe he did die, but he didn't really raise from the dead, and it was this big to-do that happened a long time ago and gets passed down and then amplified. But the empty tomb forces us to ask, what if this really did happen? What if Jesus didn't just die, but he rose from the dead? Because if that's true, then this isn't just a religious idea, it's a historical reality as well. Something that's never happened before or after in history at any point in time. So if this is true, this really does change the world. Our next stop, verse 11 through 18. Sorry for you guys in the back, that's kind of small. Just you can listen and try and read. This is John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, where we find out the empty tomb comforts grief. Verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? What is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Then Jesus says to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them he had said these things to her. So, Mary stays. Peter and John just go back to hiding, right? Mary stays at the tomb and she's weeping. She doesn't leave. She lingers there in her grief. She peers into the tomb and she sees two angels, but that doesn't really fully register with her. Grief kind of has a way of narrowing our vision, doesn't it? She then turns around and sees Jesus standing there, but again, kind of tunnel vision. She doesn't really recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. And then everything changes with one word, Mary. You know, Jesus doesn't reveal himself with a spectacle. He could have easily gotten some pyrotechnics and a big light-up sign that says, "I told you so," right? That's what I would have done, for sure. I would have marched straight to those Pharisees' houses and been like, "Nanana boo-boo, stick your head..." Well, you know the rest. That's why I'm not Jesus, right? He reveals himself personally, just like he always has. Never with spectacle, but always leading with relationship. He calls Mary by her name, and suddenly everything shifts. Grief turns to recognition, and despair turns to hope, and she cries out, "Teacher!" This is not just proof of the resurrection, seeing the risen Jesus, but this is a relationship restored. And this is so important for us to understand. The first people that Jesus appears to isn't the rich or the powerful. He appears to the brokenhearted. He meets Mary right in her grief. Doesn't wait until she pulls herself together, but right in the middle of her pain. The same is true for us today. Through the Holy Spirit, the same Jesus meets us right in the middle of our pain. Now, the resurrection is about eternal life, and it's about the forgiveness of sins, but it's also about being in relationship with a living Savior who meets you right where you are. Go into verse 19 through 23. The empty tomb brings peace. On the evening of this first day of the week, so we were at Sunday morning, now we're at Sunday night. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If anyone forgives sins, their sins are forgiven. Or if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So that evening, the disciples are gathered behind locked doors. Why would they be doing this? Well, they're afraid. Right? Jesus had been executed, and they assume that they are next because they had spent the last 3 years just kind of parading through Israel with Jesus. They're well known for this. So fear's taken over, the doors are shut, the room is tense, and then suddenly Jesus is there. No knocking, no warning, he just stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." I'm trying to think of something in our life that we could even compare this to. And what I've come up with is that it's tornado season here in Indiana, right? So, imagine the sirens go off and your phone makes that horrible noise that it makes. The skies turn dark and the winds pick up and you rush to your basement or to a room with no windows and you close the door and you wait. The tornado's heading your way and all you can do is sit and hide and wait. Outside there's chaos, inside there's fear, and you don't know what's coming next. Now imagine someone calmly opening that door and saying, "The storm's over, it's okay, you're safe now." That's what Jesus does for these disciples. He steps into the room right in the middle of their fear. And not with a lecture or with a scolding, right? "Why are you guys hiding? I told you this was going to happen." I mean, how many times have you... As a parent, right? "I told you that was going to happen. Why are you..." That would have been my reaction. Jesus doesn't meet them with scolding or lecture. He meets them with peace. And then he shows them the wounds in his hands and his side. And this is also crucial. This is intentional. Jesus does this because he's not a different person after the resurrection. He's the same crucified Savior who is now alive. It's not like when Gandalf dies and comes back and it's like, "Who's Gandalf? I'm Gandalf the White." Anybody? Lord of the Rings nerds? There's a few of us out there. Okay. It's not like that, right? This is the same Jesus. The wounds are still there, but they're no longer signs of death. They're signs of victory. And then he says something important in verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So Jesus is telling the disciples, "Peace be with you," right? "I'm resurrected. This brings peace." But he doesn't say this brings comfort. He says, "As I am being sent, I am sending you." So the resurrection is about peace, but it's not about comfort, it's about mission. And so a room full of fearful disciples become a group of called leaders. And they go on and advance the church and spread the good news just like Jesus did. And then all but one of them met his same fate right here on earth. This matters for us today as well. Fear is one of the most universal human experiences we face. Fear of the future, fear of loss, fear of death. The resurrection isn't a magic trick that makes fears disappear. What the resurrection does is it ensures that fear no longer has the final word. It doesn't get the final say in our lives. So the empty tomb brings peace into the middle of our fears. Moving on to verse 24, we get to hear about Thomas and his doubt. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." So, poor Thomas. Maybe you've been left out before. Poor Thomas isn't there, right? The rest of the friend group was there and Thomas had to miss for what, you know, he had chores or something. And Jesus shows up. And so this poor guy gets stuck with this nickname for the rest of time, right? Doubting Thomas, right? You ever have a bad nickname in high school? And you're just like glad it went away? Yeah. Imagine people 2,000 years from now calling you that nickname. That's the worst, right? Thomas got the short end of the stick here. So, they tell him, "We've seen the Lord." And he's like, "Unless I touch him and see him, I'm not believing." We all know people like this, right? They can't accept things that someone, just because they told them, right? And I think, frankly, we would respond the same way, most of us. That's quite a thing to believe without seeing. We want evidence, right? And that's okay. Doubt is a part of life. But here's what's important. Again, Jesus doesn't get after Thomas for asking questions or for doubting. Instead, Jesus shows up, and this time he turns directly to Thomas. He says, "Put your finger right here. See my hands. Don't doubt, but believe." In other words, he says, "Come closer and take a look." Jesus meets Thomas in his doubt, not to shame him, but to lead him into faith. And Thomas responds with one of the most powerful declarations in all of Scripture. He says, "My Lord and my God." This is the turning point for Thomas. His doubt turns into worship. And then Jesus says something that reaches all the way to us in verse 29. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." That's us, right? That's you and me. We don't physically see, but we are still invited to believe based on this testimony that we've been given. And this is good news because it means that Jesus is not afraid of your doubt or your questions, just like he wasn't afraid of Thomas's. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to fake certainty. But Jesus invites you to seek him and to respond and then build that relationship with him. And so that leads us to our last stop. John 20, verses 30 and 31. The empty tomb brings life. This is John closing the chapter. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John closes this section by telling us exactly why he wrote it. These are written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life in his name. So John's saying, This is historical, but it's not just history. It's an invitation. This is a recording of what actually happened, but it's more than that. This is a life-changing invitation to a relationship with the risen Jesus. Imagine going to the doctor because you're afraid something's seriously wrong. You show up at the doctor, they run tests, they give you a diagnosis, and it's bad. But there's good news. They hand you a prescription and they say, take this medicine, it will save your life. So you take the prescription, you thank them, you walk out, but you never fill it. You never take it. You never take one pill. You had access to the cure, but it didn't change you. This is what John is saying. This message is not something just to admire. This message is something to receive, to take. Because belief is not just agreement, it's trust. Now we have access to the cure, but we have to let it change us. And when we respond to this invitation and we place our belief in Jesus, the result is life. Not just someday, but starting right now. The empty tomb brings new life through belief, and it's a life that's transformed by this same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This same power transforms us as we walk in relationship with Jesus, and it turns us into people who can live in the kingdom of God right now. The empty tomb for you and me means that we can receive forgiveness. We can receive purpose. We can receive a restored relationship with God. On top of that, our souls will dwell with God until we receive new bodies when Jesus returns in final victory and makes all things new. This empty tomb implies a lot of things. Everything that it invites us into is a big deal, but we have to accept that invitation. And when we accept that invitation, new life starts right now. You know, I couldn't help but notice in this story we looked at, there's all these different people, these different followers of Jesus, and they're all in different places when this story opens. Peter and John are confused by what they saw at the tomb. Mary is heartbroken and she's grieving. The disciples are afraid and they're hiding behind locked doors. Thomas is out doing something on his own, but he's skeptical and he's doubting. The cool thing about this story is no matter where they started, every single person ended up in the same place, face to face with the risen Jesus. We have the same invitation today. No matter where you are, whether you're hurting or scared or brokenhearted or doubting, Jesus wants a relationship with you. And the resurrection, the thing that we are celebrating today, the empty tomb, allows us that. If this story was just conspiracy, they would have done a better job making up witnesses. If Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, eventually someone would have found the body. If this didn't really happen, then the disciples wouldn't have been willing to suffer like they did for the cause of Jesus. And since Jesus really rose from the dead, that means that sin is forgiven. It means that death is defeated and new life is available right now. So the question is not just, did the resurrection happen? The real question is, what will you do with it? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for new life. We thank you for not just dying for us and raising from the dead and defeating sin and death and assuring us eternal life, but stepping into our struggles in the midst of it. We thank you that you're a God who cares enough to be born on this earth, walk with lowly people like us, and die for us, and then still show interest in our lives, still show us love, still offer us a relationship. No matter if we're hurting or broken or grieving or lost or whatever else we can feel. Thank you for stepping into the midst of our fear and bringing peace. Thank you for stepping into the midst of our grief and bringing comfort. Thank you for clearing up our confusion. God, we're so thankful for the empty tomb this morning. Thank you for the invitation that it gives us into this new life and this transformative relationship that you offer us. God, as we celebrate Easter, help that to just be in the forefront of our minds today, that we are alive and well because you have risen from the dead. You have conquered the grave. We cannot thank you enough for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team is going to sing a song here. Our altars are always open. If you felt God speaking to you in any way this morning that you would like to respond to, it's a great place to do that. If you would stand with us and use these next few moments to worship and reflect, and if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior today and you want to, this is a great day to do that. I'd love to talk with you afterward, or anybody at the welcome desk would love to talk with you as well. Thanks for worshiping with us. Sing with us, please. Mm-hmm.